Welcome to our 3:39 discussion hour. Today it's a panel discussion on the subject, the law and the preaching of the gospel. The way this discussion is organized is as follows. We have two main participants, Dave Herman and Dave Rodebaugh, who are well known to us all. Okay? And they are in a alternating fashion going to discuss this topic with respect to the following three questions. So the general topic is the law and the preaching of the gospel. We've asked them to, if they should be pleased, to address the following three questions in discussing that topic. The first question, what does the law of the Old Covenant tell us of God and of His character? Second question, is an understanding of the Mosaic Law important in understanding grace in each dispensation? Or how important is the law, for example, in understanding Paul's epistles? The third question, how is the law and the fact that God is judge of all the earth to be used in preaching the gospel? So what does the law tell us of God? Is an understanding of the Mosaic Law important in understanding grace in each dispensation, and in particular in understanding Paul's epistles? The third question, how is the law and the fact that God is judge of all the earth to be used in preaching the gospel? Now, the way this has been organized is our brother Dave Herman will speak for 20 minutes, giving some of his ideas on that. And then Dave Rodebaugh will speak for 20 minutes, giving some of his ideas. And then Herman will be on for 5 minutes and Rodebaugh for five. Herman for five and Rodebaugh for five. So there'll be a little bit of give and take. And when that portion is concluded, then we have a panel before us made up of our brother Will Robinson, Donnie Williams, Eldon Davis, and Jack Wilson. And this panel of experts will ask questions and or add in comments. Their questions will be directed to our two participants or whatever they choose to do with their allotted time. So Dave Herman will have 20 minutes, Rodebaugh 20, and then each will have five twice, and then each panel member will have 5 minutes. Are there any questions over this procedure? Okay, then we will have a pop quiz on the structure of this debate. Okay, so the topic is the law and the preaching of the gospel. What does the law tell us of God and His character? How is it important in understanding grace, and in particular Paul's epistles? And how is it to be used in preaching the gospel? All right, Brother Herman, you have no more than 20 minutes.
I didn't forget all that stuff he said. And probably ought to start off, well, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Since we have this number of folk here. And then the next thing is, I thought that since they say the best for the last, usually I thought maybe you'd have me on Friday. Now, let's see. Seemed like there was one other intelligent thought I had. Okay, oh yeah, somebody said something about an expert. You know what an expert is? X means a has-been, and a spurt is a drip under pressure. So, has-been, drip under pressure. Okay. I hope you appreciate all good help. Now, get down to business. In the first place, like a lot of the rest of you, I've been limited on my time to prepare for this, but I did jot down a few things, and I'd like, since this, even though this is set up like a debate sort of thing, I don't know that we have anything to debate about, at least not until after one of us says something. And then, so to start out with, at least, I thought maybe some general thoughts in relation to God's overall program, because we were really talking about, at least to some degree, God's program of the law and its relationship to some of His other programs. So, first of all, as we deal with people, as most of you know, as I look around, I see most of you as Calvinists, and I think that that's where we almost have to start when we start properly thinking about the Scriptures. And as we start dealing with other people and trying to explain to them various things about the Scriptures, one of the basic things, I think you all agree with me, is to understand what is a scriptural purpose and plan of God. What is His overall purpose and plan? By the way, when did I start? Ring a bell or something. But as you all know, I trust, when we deal with most folks with any religious training, they have, at least many folks, have a covenant sort of background, which, as I understand it, seems to put the emphasis on the benefits of man, or the direction of purpose of God in the direction of man's benefits. And as I understand it, the Scriptures teach something else altogether, and that is that the purpose of God in all of His, or at least in His overall program, is to bring glory unto Himself. Now, even a person who is not very spiritual would think of that as being wrong for one of us. That is, for me to be out here seeking glory for myself. And of course, we all recognize that fact because of at least whatever awareness we have of what we are. We have no right to be seeking that. We have nothing to glory in. So it would be immoral for us, it would be wrong for us to even have that sort of a desire in our purposes. But for God, because He is who He is, it is not wrong, and it is right. So I think we have to get by some of those problems in the thinking of men at the very outset when we deal with some of these things, especially in the overall purpose of God. I trust that those basic thoughts are not too much in disagreement with the thinking of most of us here. But I do think it's kind of basic to our overall discussion. Now, as I have tried to explain before to others in teaching various aspects of God and His working, I have used an illustration. You see, if you go to the jeweler, and the jeweler is going to display a gem of some sort, let's say a diamond, quite often you'll see the jewel is displayed on a velvet background, real dark blue or a black velvet background. Now, that doesn't really do anything to the jewel. It doesn't change the diamond one bit. It doesn't make it really any more beautiful or valuable or anything like that. And yet, they do that because it makes it appear more beautiful, right? It's the contrast there. It's the diamond against the background, you see? And I think that one of the problems that we have in dealing with people and trying to convey some of these infinite things and eternal things and spiritual things is the recognition of a similar purpose, at least in God's, the outworking of His purpose. For instance, it seems to go against the grain of man to think of the angels praising the Lord for the destruction of sinners. And yet it's fair, isn't it? So, what we're saying is that God brings glory to Himself. One of the things that He does in this process of bringing glory to Himself is to demonstrate a contrast. Now, that's the only way I can understand this whole business of God having created beings, some of who are lost and some who are saved. You see, you have the contrast there. You have the lost and you have the saved. Now we think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and this present dispensation. And to me, I don't think people really come to grips with the concept of grace until they recognize that this dispensation, like a diamond, is displayed on that dark background of God's dispensation of the law. Now, I trust that will help a little bit as at the outset. So that those general thoughts, I trust, will help us in answering some of these questions. Now, what were the questions? The first one, what does the law, Old Covenant, tell us of God and His character? Well, the first things that come to my mind, of course, are that, well, the first thing that comes to mind is that any of the acts of God demonstrate to His creatures something, to us, something of His attributes. And so it's quite easily generally recognized, I think, that many of the attributes of holiness and justice and judgment and some of these things are revealed in the Old Covenant program. And then I think in a clearer way, with the preaching of the cross, we have some things demonstrated of the love and the grace and the mercy and so on. Those attributes of our Lord. Some of you may have studied church history to some degree. I never did like history until I got involved in the grace message, and then church history has become somewhat interesting to me. But there is in our history of the church, some of you may be acquainted with a man by the name of Martian. And Martian it's a little hard to understand exactly what the man believed, because as I understand it, the only information that we can get about the man comes through those who opposed him. And if you think about what people say about you and how they describe you, then you can understand how I question just how much we really know about Mr. Martian. But nevertheless, the information that we do have from various writers that were contemporary, compiling the information gives us some idea of thoughts that this man had. And evidently, he had like a system of assemblies in the areas where Paul had his early churches. And some of the theology of the man was that he emphasized a lot of Paul's epistles. And yet at the same time, he is supposed to have just taken many of the scriptures out, like the Old Testament scriptures, which spoke of his justice and judgment and this sort of thing. It almost sounded like a confusion of a grace believer and a liberal. You see, the liberals don't want they used to call him the bloody bully of the Old Testament. They want to do away with those things that picture that. But then they want to talk about, like in John's epistles, God of love and, you know, all this. And so it's a strange sort of thing. And my reading in that area is very limited. But what I did read, I found interesting and some degree along that line. So basically, I would see that sort of thing in an overall picture of the revelation that we have from the law. Now, in the second question, it says, is an understanding of the Mosaic law important in understanding grace in each dispensation? Now, I happen to believe in three dispensations, and I think most of you do, and I'm sure that really would upset a lot of our friends that are not with us, but the first time I heard that, I knew it was right. You know, sometimes we hesitate to say, well, I know I'm right about something. But if you tell me you know you're right about total depravity, I know what you mean. And I could have said, you know, I believe total depravity for 33 years. And I could have told you 11, 12 years ago, I could have told you that I know that the doctrine of total depravity is right. I believed it for 22 years. And in my Christian experience and Bible study, it had been reaffirmed many, many times. Now, you can say, well, I know that people have doctrinal positions and they are absolutely sure they're right. And yet we know they're wrong. But it still doesn't change the fact that a person is right and knows he's right. We know we're right about salvation. We've been on both sides of that, you see. We were lost and now we're saved. And the guy on the other side of the fence, when we're talking with him, he can say that, or think that, we may not know any more about what we are talking about than he does. but that's not true. And whether I go around telling him that, that might be one thing, but I know that. I know that I know more about that situation than he does, you see. I don't know how I got into that. Okay, well, oh, we're talking about three dispensations. I'd probably go 20 minutes if I keep that up. Now, three dispensations. Is there anybody that does not know what I'm talking about when I talk about three dispensations? I mean, do you all agree with the idea of 2,000 years with the Gentiles and 2,000 years with Israel and 2,000 years with the body of Christ? The dispensation with Israel, again, 7 years, and then the dispensation of God with the Gentiles in the 1,000-year reign through the kingdom of priests. God dealing with the Gentiles through the kingdom of priests. Is that all right? We may describe things a little differently, but basically that structure. I know of nothing else that makes any sense. I don't mean to be obnoxious, but that's the only thing that has ever, at least up to this point, made any sense. Okay, now, in view of that structure and our question, which says, is the understanding of the Mosaic Law important in understanding grace in each dispensation, I would say as far as the first dispensation then, the first 2,000 years, I can't think of any way it would have been because you're talking, what's the word, anachronism? I mean, it just wasn't here yet, you know. So the first dispensation, at least as far as the first 2,000 years of that dispensation are concerned, I would say that there's no effect on it. And then, of course, you have 450 years or something like that of the second dispensation before you had the law. But the law, when it was added, was in line with that second dispensation. And, of course, that second dispensation is called the law quite often, and so it's very much a part of it. I don't know if you've ever done this when you're dealing with people and you try to teach them something about the distinctive ministry of Paul, but sometimes I like to do this. You take the Bible, and you can do this with yours right now. Turn to the 12th chapter of Genesis, if you'll do this with me. Turn to the book of Romans. Put your finger in the 12th chapter of Genesis. Put your finger in at the first chapter of Romans. And put your finger in at Hebrews 1. And this is one time we use the scriptures and we are not one bit interested in looking at them. Okay, I'm sorry for that time. Now, with my companion Bible, if you look at the end of it, you see, all of that and all of that has to do with the dispensation of law, Israel's dispensation, to which the law was added, to be more precise. This has to do with the dispensation of the mystery. And as a matter of fact, the first 12 chapters, of course, were given to Moses, the lawgiver. And so it belongs, in a sense, as far as history goes and scripture, to Israel. Now, I think that's a very vivid illustration if you're trying to point at the distinctive ministry of Paul. But it also points up for us now how much of the scripture is bound up in relationship to the law dispensation. And probably the most critical thing, how long have I talked?
We've got about a minute or two.
Good. Just about run out of gas. But I think in a sense that we've really led up to this point we have really built up to the part that's of vital interest to us. I trust that's the case. And because really I'm trying to prepare the way for Brother Rodebaugh. He may want to throw it all out and start over again. Really, the reason they asked me to do this first is because if he spoke first, I just said, I don't think there's anything I can add to what's already been said. So they made me do this first. So maybe he'll do that. Okay, now, the next dispensation, then, our question was, remember, is an understanding of the Mosaic Law important in understanding grace in each dispensation? Well, we were talking about the dispensation where law is vital. I would say that we could make some distinctions under that economy. And then, as I pointed out when I talked about the diamond against the background, yes, this dispensation of grace is the diamond against the background of the law. And I think that is very essential to recognize in the ministry of Paul. I think that's why he's called the apostle of the Gentiles, as a matter of fact. Because all the apostles before were to Israel, if that makes any sense to you. I don't want to expand upon that anymore right now. Then how is the law, how important is the law in understanding Paul's epistles? Well, I think I've already more or less introduced an overall thought in that direction, and I'll turn that over to Dave now to clean that up.
Dave Rodeball has it most 20 minutes.
We got about 3 hours worth here. Now, the problem with answering some of these questions is that the term law is not used the same in all of Paul's epistles or in all of Scripture. The word law is used in a number of different ways. For example, it's asked the question, can you keep the law? How many of you think you can? How many of you think anybody ever has kept the law? Some of you remember Philippians 3:6. Let's turn there. I want us to understand that the word law is, there's a sense in which when we talk about the law in the preaching of the gospel, we have to ask which law and which gospel. Because I know of at least 6 gospels in the New Testament, at least 3 in this dispensation, and I know of at least 4 or 5 different uses of the word law in Paul's epistle to the Romans alone. Everybody understand? There's a little bit of ambiguity when you have all of that. Okay, Philippians 3:6, the Apostle Paul says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Did you catch that? Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now let's turn over to Romans 7 for a minute. Romans 7. We really want verses 7 to 20. I'll read enough so we get the idea. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. I hope it's clear that in Romans 7, Paul is not blameless with respect to the law. In Philippians 3, Paul was blameless with respect to the law. Now, obviously, it can't be the same law in both cases. Is everybody clear on that? There's quite a feeling around by some groups now that it's wrong to differentiate between various aspects of the Mosaic record and as separate laws, but they are. Well, let me briefly give them to you in the following outline some of you have heard of. The Mosaic law, the expression Mosaic law, can actually be used in the general sense in 2 ways. The first 5 books of Moses are called the law, the Torah. The law. Then if one gets more particular, the set of rules for Israel is called the Mosaic Law, but it has 3 categories. What we commonly call the 10 Commandments, in some sense, contain the moral law. I'll come back and explain that in a minute. And then there is, in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, somewhere in there, what we commonly call the civil law, Israel's civil law. Now, in our use of the term civil law in our country today, we use the word differently than we use it when we talk about Moses' law. Actually, when we talk about the civil law under the law of Moses, we mean what we now call the civil and criminal code. See, in our country, we have the criminal code. Those are the laws wherewith, if you break them, you have to answer to the state. The civil law are those laws where, if you break them, you answer to whoever chooses to sue you. See, that's the civil law and the criminal law. And we make a distinction there. Well, the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy do not make that distinction. We could look up a lot of scriptures on each of these things. And then there's the ceremonial law, which sets out Israel's manner of worship And of course, the book of Leviticus is the clear record of a number of that. In addition to the uses of the law to describe the five things I've already mentioned, the five books of Moses, the entire scope of what we call... I guess we've got the lights on again. He's up. Okay, I hope the lights stay on for a while. Yeah, I get 30 minutes for that. All right. I'm so flustered. Okay. Anyway, we've already enumerated at least five uses of the word law. The five books of Moses, the Mosaic law in its entirety is comprising three parts. Those three parts are also called law: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. Now, technically, the fourth commandment, the commandment on the Sabbath, has to do with the ceremonial law, and there are plenty of scriptures on that. We can substantiate each of these remarks by various scripture passages. So that I will define the moral law to be the Ten Commandments minus the commandment on the Sabbath. The ceremonial law to be the various ceremonies that we find in the Old Testament which include the Sabbath. And the civil law to be those various things that govern men's responsibilities to their fellow man. And of course, the various penalties attached thereto. Now we come, there are some definitions. There are some other uses of the word law in the book of Romans. We've already mentioned five. In Romans 2:15, the word law is used with respect to the whole revealed will of God. In Romans 8 and verse 2, the word law is used with reference to any sphere or rule. In Romans 3:27 or 7:21, it's used in connection with any principle. So we can outline at least eight different uses of the word law. Now, the ones, as we go through and think about this, what we would say about each of these is different in connection with whether it's been abolished or not been abolished. Now, I believe in Philippians 3, when the Apostle Paul says, as touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless, he meant the ceremonial law. I believe in Romans 7, when he talks about how the law made him extremely conscious of sin and proved him to be a rotten fellow, he meant the moral law. Now, we could argue that in some sense, while not in written form, that the moral law was always. Because the moral law describes, in some sense, the character of God. About God's character and what he describes as the various general notions of sin. When we talk about the gospel, we also have a problem. What do we mean by the gospel? There's the gospel we preach to men today that as to how they can be saved. There's the gospel that we preach concerning the present dispensation, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That is technically called the message of reconciliation. And then there's the gospel of the glory that talks about our future hope. These are really three distinct gospels. Even though you may preach them in the same message, one should recognize that they're in some sense distinct. Normally when one talks about law and gospel, they're talking about the gospel of salvation, and they're of course talking about the moral law. So now I've zeroed in on exactly what I understand the question to usually be. And that is the moral law and its relationship to the preaching of the gospel of salvation. But I think we must understand these distinctions in the way in which the word law is used. Let me show you another place where this comes in. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. We could literally spend a long time on some of this. If somebody says, is the law abolished? You get to sounding where you can't make up your mind, because you say yes and no. Depends on which law you're talking about and with respect to whom. Everybody understand that? 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, and so forth. Well, he says very definitely, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. By way of contrast, 2 Corinthians 3 says the law is abolished. Now, the law that we use lawfully and the law that's abolished, now there's some differences here in these two passages. A different use of law, a different use made of how one uses the law. So we do have that problem as well. Now, men in every dispensation were saved by the grace of God. No man was ever saved by keeping the moral law. Those who kept the ceremonial law were still not saved by it. They could simply say they were blameless before the ceremonial law, as Paul did in Philippians 3:6. But no man was ever saved by keeping the moral law. All right, let's ask the question then in connection with 2 Corinthians 3, for whom is the law abolished? And 2 Corinthians 3 is very clear that in some sense the law is abolished. Well, what about the civil law? We want to address the various laws. Clearly, we would all say that the law that Israel operated on, their civil and criminal code, we do not operate under. But Romans 13 makes it very clear that we do operate under civil authorities, and we do operate under civil law. So when it comes to the civil law, as such, as a principle, there is no one for whom the civil law is abolished. And if you don't believe it, why, get in your car and drive down the highway of Indiana at roughly 100 miles an hour, and you'll find out, if there's one of those gum machines around, just how well you are able to escape the consequences of breaking the civil law. And Romans 13 backs that up perfectly. Now, what about the ceremonial law? For whom is it abolished? Well, the Bible, I think again, is clear that it is not in effect in any way, shape, or form in this dispensation. That's abolished. The ceremonial law is very definitely abolished. We can look at Colossians 2 and Philippians 3 and a number of other verses. What about the moral law? Here we find an interesting thing. For whom is that abolished? Your first reaction is that the moral law is abolished for the believer and not for the unbeliever. I question that very seriously. But turn with me to Romans 8 and verse 2. I don't believe the moral law is abolished for anyone. I find the following contradictions in certain books on this subject. And I think that when people accuse dispensationalists of being lawbreakers, they've got a point. For example, in one of the basic books that was, used to be very popular years ago, Pettengill's Bible Questions and Answers, somebody wrote into him the question, it was phrased something to the effect, I've got a Christian friend who says he keeps the Ten Commandments because of his love for God. What do you think of this? This kind of question. He said, this is terrible. We are not under any obligation to keep the Ten Commandments in any way, shape, or form. Now, does the man really mean that? Suppose I had Pettengill here and said, now you say I have no obligation to keep other than the Sabbath and the rest of the Ten Commandments. Does that mean I have the authority to go out and commit adultery? He would say, without question, no, you don't. Where did he get his notion that I don't, if I can go around and break the Ten Commandments? You understand? And it's kind of interesting to me that in another part of the same book, he said, of course, Christians should not be immoral. How do we describe morality except by the commandments in the moral law? In other words, he hadn't really thought through the question, or he couldn't say on the one hand that we are under no obligation to keep the commandments. In fact, we're wrong if we keep them, even if our motivation is love of God, and then turn around and say, but you shouldn't be immoral. In fact, those commandments, that is the nine that we're talking about, not the Sabbath, are all repeated in the epistles of Paul. Every single one of them. So if we state that we keep or we try to obey what God gave through the Apostle Paul, we can't escape it. We will be keeping the moral law. But now look at Romans 8 and 2. Because I think there's a sense in which men are either under one law or another, where now we're using the word law in a slightly different way. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now this pictures men as either being under the law of sin and death or under the law of life in Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now the law of sin and death is a little bit more than just the moral law. The moral law does not say what happens, that is the nine commandments, do not really state the consequences of murder. The civil law did, but that doesn't. The law of sin and death does indeed give a consequence of breaking the moral law. Namely, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Or, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And all of those outside of Jesus Christ are under the law of sin and death. Every time they break one of those commandments, they stand guilty before God and condemned to the lake of fire. It only takes one, of course. Every time they sin again, they become even more guilty before God of breaking that law. Believers, however, we may also break them, but we're not under the law of sin and death. We're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're just as wrong when we commit those crimes. And by the way, covet is in there. If you think you can keep from the rest, covet is still in there. We're just as guilty when we break them. But of course, our deeds are covered by the work of Christ, and the personal consequences are different. We should understand that, because we have a number of different states in this country with similar laws and yet different consequences. So if you go speeding down the highway in South Dakota at roughly 80 miles an hour, your fine is a maximum of some $5. If you try it in the state of Missouri, your fine is a pretty big one. I don't know what your state's like. The consequences are different, even though the speed limit's the same. And when we look at the moral law, the unsaved are very clearly under that, and it shows them a great deal, and is supposed to show them a great deal about themselves. Now turn with me to Galatians 4. The moral law is intended to show men their awfulness. Now, I didn't just say it was supposed to show the unsaved their awfulness. I believe we as believers need to be reminded of what kind of creatures we are, too. But it is intended to show us the nature of what for the believer is the old nature, and what for the unbeliever is simply his nature. That's all the nature he has. Galatians 4, 24 to 31. Now here he talks about the bondwoman, that's Hagar, and the free woman, that's Sarah, and he makes this to be a contrast between law and grace. Now, contrary to what some folks think, I believe he means law and grace, not some dispensation of law, which I don't believe exists, and the dispensation of grace, which does exist. We have Israel contrasted with the body, but I think here we simply have law contrasted with grace. Which things are an allegory? Verse 24, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is in his bondage, is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. I want you to understand the way this is put here. Jerusalem here is put simply as a figure representing grace in any age, in any dispensation. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Do you understand the drift here is not that we belong to the promises, the dispensational promises of Isaac, but simply the fact that he was under grace. And he was. David was under grace. In the sense of Galatians 4, David was not under law. In the sense of the ceremonial law, David was under law. In the sense of Galatians 4, David was not under law. Romans 8, 2, David was under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, not the law of sin and death. Now, I see our time is about up, but anyway, that's the whole notion here. All men are viewed either as the children of the bondwoman, that's the law of sin and death, and that, of course, is exactly the state of those who are outside of Jesus Christ, or they're under grace in the sense that they're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now that, I realize that sounds very close to what is called, or what is allegedly, the classical definition of covenant theology. And that is that all men are either under a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. When you and I use the expression covenant theology, we mean those who are against dispensationalism. But if you look at Ryrie's definition of covenant theology, he gives it under the sense of these two covenants. Yet, you know, I stand here in the peculiar position then, according to Ryrie's book, of being both a dispensationalist and a covenant theologian, which means somebody's got something confused. I don't think it's just me. Men are either under this one covenant, they're under the bondwoman, or they're under the free woman. And so they're either under the law of sin and death, which is not only the moral law, but certain specific consequences for breaking it, or they're under the other law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which still includes the moral law, but with vastly different consequences for breaking it, because the sin is covered, or really taken away by the blood of Christ. We'll stop there for now. Believe that.
Plus 3 or 4 epsilon. Okay, Brother Herman has at most 5 minutes for some kind of response or comment.
I don't believe I've got anything to add to what's already been said.
Let's see. A thought just did come to me. You might look at Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, we have, in verse 15, we have a verse which a lot of our brethren, we have a verse which a lot of our brethren use, and they apply the problem in that verse, the problem that the people in that verse have, to unbelievers. Hebrews 2, verse 15, we'll have to back up. Okay, it's talking about the incarnation of our Lord. In verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, maybe I can just ask you, I hear this applied, this fear of death, I hear it applied most of the time to a condition that lost men have. Lost men have a fear of death. Is that your understanding? I'm just taking a survey. I just wondered, you raise your hand if that is your understanding, or do you?
I think it's believers. Let me say that. Do you think it's believers?
Raise your hand if that is your understanding, or do you? I think it's believers. Let me say that. Do you think it's believers? Art says he thinks it's believers. Yeah. How about back here? I mean, we're just... Yeah, well, we have a grace... we have a grace author who doesn't want to commit himself until he's sure that he won't ever have to back up. But, well, let's look at this. Now, let me express what I think is taking place here. I think this is the problem of the whole book of Hebrews. I think it's a problem that the kingdom saints had before Christ's death, and then after Christ's death, who would unfold the work that was accomplished there? Well, you can say the 12 could, but did they? We got some things in Peter, but by the time Peter had written, Paul had already written. You follow me? And as I mentioned last night, did I not, that my understanding is that the Hebrew letter was written to Hebrew saints during this period of time after the supernatural powers and all the blessings of Pentecost had begun to depreciate and fade away. And so here you had people with a peculiar problem in their experience. And so the Hebrew letter, as I understand it, is written to them. I don't want to go through all the proof of that. I trust your own Bible study has brought you to that place, but I don't think it has brought many of our brethren to that place. So, here is a problem, at least as I understand it, that the Old Testament saints had. Now, the problem is a result of a very real realization. Turn to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Well, we should really back up to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Verse 27 it says, And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time, and so on. I think maybe we'd better just emphasize verse 27. Death and judgment. That's a matter of fact. Now this ties in with the next question also, which asks us what? What relationship does the law have in the preaching of the gospel, right? I didn't have it in front of me. Well, to develop that aspect of it, just very briefly, we want to point out that the creator of all the world, God as the creator of all the world, is rightfully the judge of all the world. I don't think that's any problem. That's sort of a general observation. I trust it's satisfactory. So, you have the situation, God, the creator of all, he's the judge of all, and is appointed unto men, wants to die, and after this the judgment. So the creator then will judge the man. Now, moving on down in verse 10, talks about the law and the sacrifices, and the thing that the sacrifice is, the problem with the sacrifices, the ceremonial sacrifices and so on, is demonstrated in the fact that they're repeated over and again. And verse 4 says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." So you put these facts all together, the fact that God, because he's God and the creator, is the judge, the fact that men have sinned and will die, the fact that after that then is judgment, leaves a man with that in view, death and standing before the holy, righteous God. And then you have the fact, under Israel's law, you had the sacrifices, and yet they were repeated, and therefore your mind, at least, would tell you that those blood sacrifices really don't take away sins. Now, you're going to die, and you've done what God said, and yet you know that the blood of bulls and goats won't take away sin, and so after death, there's still a fear of judgment. Now, I understand that's the problem in the book of Hebrews. So, let's read the verse again in chapter 2. "And to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That's the bondage. The bondage was this fear of death, knowing that the blood of bulls and goats wouldn't take away sin. So he puts it all together here, and he goes on in the letter to the Hebrews and points out that the perfect sacrifice of Christ now can give them a cleansed, purged conscience is the word, you see. So they no longer have to have this fear of death. Is that 5 minutes? Get wound up? Okay, you get wound up in some of those things, you don't.
Okay, Dave?
I don't know what to say about that verse. Because the scripture pictures David and others in the Old Testament as knowing full well their sins were forgiven. Unless you mean they were worried about physical death.
I'm sorry.
I'd like you to clarify what you're saying. Are you saying that David was afraid of damnation or of physical death?
Oh, no. I believe and agree with you, and I trust most of the brethren. I believe in the eternal security for the saints. And that.
Okay. So you meant physical death is what he was worried about.
Yeah. Well, facing the judge, I'm not clear on all the aspects of it. I don't pretend
okay.
to be, but I think he had a knowledge of judgment after death before God. He knew these other things wouldn't take care of it. I'm not in any way concerned about his eternal state.
Okay. I just wanted to clarify that because... Yes. Now, turn with me to Galatians 3, 19. We talk about how the law affects gospel preaching. And here's a passage, I believe, that relates directly to that, so though some of you may exegete this passage quite differently. Galatians 3:19. "Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." And of course, the law was given to David. The entire law was given to David in that way. Although I think, again, one can argue that the moral law involves principles that had always been around. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise of faith, or promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore then the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. I personally take this to be the personal experience of everyone who's ever come to Christ. Now, there's some that see it as a dispensational change. I don't believe that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that the law shows us we're sinners. It gives us a sense of our rottenness. And I believe that we need to proclaim this to men. Now, we don't have to sit there and try to fascinate hearers with our understanding of intricate sins, like some might try to do. I think that's foolishness. But we can still proclaim to men that they stand under the law condemned, and we can repeat some of those commandments. I don't care whether you quote them out of Paul or Exodus 20. That makes no difference to me. They're there in both places. Men need to understand that God says, thou shalt not, for example, in our society, a good one is thou shalt not covet. Read the whole commandment on that. It is broken repeatedly and daily. And I think men need to be brought to a consciousness that they themselves not only are sinners and therefore face a righteous judge, but that there is no way that they can reverse the flow of active participation of sin in their daily life. See, if men could reverse that flow, they might think they could become justified by works. But if they recognize that they cannot reverse that pattern, that they continue headlong in sin, then I think it acts as a schoolmaster to bring men to Christ. And I believe that we have lost something in biblical gospel preaching when all men do is walk up to someone and say, will you now believe in Christ, having never told him of his need of Christ? Leaving sin and the nature of God in holiness out of the gospel is a very serious, can I use the word crime? But it's a very serious shortcoming at the very least. And I think one of the things that we may have done is we may have created a whole pattern of people who attend churches, who believe they're saved, and who've never had a salvation experience. And I'll tell you, to me, the worst thing there is to try to explain to a person that he's never trusted in Christ when he's had one of these superficial believe-on-Jesus experiences and has never come to see that it means he's to give up on himself. We don't add Christ to ourselves as a way of getting to heaven. We say, we can't do anything. The law shows me, Romans 7, that no matter what, I can't make it on my own. Because all I find is I dig myself in deeper and deeper. The law says not to covet, I covet more than ever. And all the other things that we could go down the list on. And so the law then acts as a schoolmaster to bring the unregenerate to Christ. For we who are saved, the law serves a purpose also, by the way. Anytime you think you're great, just pull out Exodus 20, leave out the fourth commandment, and start reading. Or read Paul's epistles and see how much you measure up. Ever so often, we just about break our arms patting ourselves on the back about what great Christians we are. You've never done that, huh? You little liars. But you see, every time we tend to do that, every time we tend to think, well, I can't be too bad, I'm better than so-and-so, just pull out the description of the character of God in the moral law and tell me what you think. Luther referred to his old nature as Pope Self and is recorded as once, and I don't recommend this, particularly if you're married, that one time he was so upset at his consciousness of the devil troubling him in sin that he threw an ink bottle across the room. Unfortunately, it didn't hit the devil, it hit the other wall. That's why you can't do it in your own home. But at least he was aware of the fact that he was being constantly troubled by sin and temptation, Satan and others. And I think we need that consciousness. I think it puts a real difference in how we view ourselves, God, preaching, and the rest.
Any final comments?
Help.
Okay, well, let's see. We did bring up that question. Donnie asked the question already, so let's look at Job 19. I could tell a rather humorous, an incident that was, I thought, humorous anyhow. Is it Job 19 we want? I see, we're in the wrong book. Job 19:25, I think. Okay, this is not a new passage to any of you, I trust. Job cries out in verse 23, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and laid in a rock forever." That was the method in that day, as I understand it. They cut out a groove in the rock, and then they put lead in that to preserve that from erosion. That's not a mistake in the translation there. So he wanted a permanent statement. He wanted a permanent, shall I say, this statement reserved permanently in a rock. I think he got a little better job done. So he says, this statement that's so important, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and that, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. And Job says, I know my Redeemer liveth, that he's going to stand on the earth in the latter day, and I'm going to see him. So I think Job knew he was going to be redeemed. He said so here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when people talk, now I understand we're not, I mean, I don't think that Job is part of Israel's program. I think he was in that first 2,000 year period, and I think most of you share that understanding. But I mean, I don't know why Job would have eternal security and Abraham wouldn't, and we do. That's a little inconsistent to me. Now, so I hope that settles that. How many minutes is that? Okay. Well, we went through the book of Romans this last year, and many of you are aware of what apparently, in fact, it's more than apparent, to some of us, that there's a worldwide conspiracy to have a one-world government. And many of the problems that we find today in our government are the result of the efforts of this conspiracy. And so, actually, our government, in a sense, is in a state of flux. And so, the question comes about our responsibility to government. And then, as you study the laws of the land, various states, and the constitution of our government tell us that as a citizen of the United States, when we see the conditions that we have before us, we are to rebel. And so as we studied and resist the government and overthrow the government, and as we study the book of Romans, we read what Paul has to say about these things, and it's hard to fit these things in. One thing is very clear, that when you have a right government and a government established, there's no question about our being subject to it. Then the question comes, well, what about a wrong government? Well, a wrong government, I'm talking about government, a king, a despot, a dictator, should we be subject to that? And I think Paul says, yes, as believers we should. Now, what about in the state of confusion where we find ourselves? Now, what are we going to do? Well, I think the answer is, as a citizen of the United States, you have a responsibility before the Constitution to rebel, but I don't think that Romans 13 will allow you as a Christian to do it. Now, I may be wrong, but I just share that with you.
Any last comment? Well, I'm a little worried about the way you introduced him. You said those were his last words. Now, that means we've got to get prepared for a funeral, doesn't it?
I always worry when somebody says, here are your last words. They must know something I don't. Do you notice he didn't introduce me that way? All right, seriously, I don't really have any more comments. I did think, as long as Hebrews 10:4 was read, that we ought to ask ourselves an interesting question about the Old Testament saints. Do you believe for 1 minute that David and the Old Testament saints thought that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin or could effectively deal with sin? Now, you and I, I'm sure everyone, I hope you have gone through the mental exercise. I think it's an important one as to how could Christ in 3 hours, or if you think 3 days, I don't want to get into an argument over which, how do you think he could in that span of time, which is clearly finite, suffer an infinite punishment? Because we don't claim that the unregenerate go to hell for 3 days and 3 nights or for 3 hours. We say they go there eternally. And the answer, and the only answer that can be given, is that Christ, by virtue of the infinite dignity of his person, could suffer in a finite amount of time an equivalent penalty to what a finite person can suffer in eternity. Do you understand that? It's very important. But you see, if you and I can reason that out, we have to presume that either the Old Testament saints were idiots, and I don't believe they were, or that they could reason it out. So when David said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered," I believe with all my heart that he understood the work of Christ. Now that doesn't deal with the law so much. I just thought I'd add it. Maybe we'll get a few other arguments going. I'm absolutely convinced the Old Testament saints had their faith in Jesus Christ and that they understood the work of Christ. There was no other way for them to rest that their sins were forgiven. They could figure out that some goat suffering for 3 minutes could never take an eternal penalty for man. Well, that goat has less dignity than a human being. Much less dignity. That the dignity of the person involved had to be infinitely greater than that of man. That's just a comment, not on the topic, just to get some other arguments going.
Okay, let's hear from each of our panel members. First, Will Robinson. You have 5 minutes.
Well, I think I can probably speak a lot less than 5 minutes. It's interesting to listen to the comments and the scriptures that were given. So I don't think I'll try to add anything or change anything, but by way of seeing if I understand what was said, I'd like to give you Robinson's paraphrase summary of what was said and see if I understand it correctly, and if I haven't, perhaps someone else will be kind enough as to clarify any points I may have misunderstood. Question number one was, what does the law, the Old Covenant, tell us of God and his character? And I think that I can surmise the answer to be that God was indicated or pointed out to be holy and righteous from the law. Question number two, is an understanding of Mosaic law important in understanding grace in each dispensation? And accepting this as being addressed as a question pertaining to us rather than folks in individual dispensations, I would say that for us to understand any dispensation, the understanding of the Mosaic law is extremely important. The second part of that question, how important is the law in understanding Paul's epistles? I believe that Paul's own example of quoting the law to illustrate his own points in so many cases requires that we have an understanding of the law in order to understand his epistles. Question number three, how is the law and the fact that God is judge of all the earth to be used in preaching the gospel? Well, I think the law clearly points out that man has a choice. He can repent toward God, have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and be spared the penalty demanded by the law, or he can stand on his own under the law and pay the penalty himself. That is my understanding of the answers given, as not necessarily completely from what was said, but also my own understanding of the subject. Thank you.
Any comments or questions from Jack Wilson?
Well, I was under the impression that the comments or questions could come from any direction concerning this. And I think there's a problem that we sometimes run into when we deal with covenant people, and let's use the definition of covenant people as being those who are opposed to dispensationalism, and that's the idea of what the law actually entails as we would express it in a dispensational sense. I think the critical passage that I would go to would be Acts 21, of course, where we find Paul in the process of keeping the law. And what I'd like to do is just pose a couple of verses and leave it open for anyone who would like to discuss the issue, because I'm really not sure about it myself completely. And a lot of it goes back to the information that our brother Steve presented in his message from last year concerning the book of Ezekiel. But in Acts 21, verse 20, beginning there, it says, "And they heard, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Now, prior to this time, the book of Galatians had been written, according to my understanding of the datings. And in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 18, Paul makes a comment. He says, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." And I think that in context we could see that he might be referring to the law here in the sense that he's talking about the Gentiles not being under law in the same sense that the nation Israel was. We have the apostle to the Gentiles speaking to the Gentiles in this sense. And it presents, shall we say, a contradictory point if we can't reconcile these passages together as to how they actually apply. Now, when we take it one step further and go to the book of Ezekiel, we find Israel being put back under some of the formalities of the law here in the millennial kingdom. And chapter 45, verse 17, and this is just one of many verses that deal, chapter 45, verse 17, this is one of many verses that deal with the idea of Israel performing what would be the equivalent of Mosaic customs. And it says, "And it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." That's about as clear cut a verse as I could see to point out that under this millennial program that these offerings will be offered up. The book of Ezekiel points out that descendants of Zadok will be raised up as the high priests in distinction to other Levitical priests who would be responsible for the keeping of the vessels of the ministry, as has always been the practice within the nation of Israel. So, what I came up with in my own studies to reconcile certain of these points, because we have the idea presented that the law is abolished and the covenant people would assume that this is for Israel and the body of Christ, since they lump us both together now. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." He's speaking in the book of Hebrews to Hebrews. And many people will go to the book of Hebrews and use that as proof text that the law has been abolished. And I'll make the comment to you now that in my own studies in the book of Hebrews, which are very shallow, I've never seen a verse of Scripture that says the law in total was abolished. But what I find in chapter 9 and verse 24 is that the once-a-year sacrifice made by the high priest, the sin sacrifice for the entire nation, was abolished. And so what we have is Israel keeping forms of the law up through the transition period of the book of Acts until Israel was set aside as a nation, and then to continue again as Israel is reestablished as a nation in the resumption of the prophetic program. Again, this is a very shallow study on my part, but I would appreciate any comments that anyone has to offer on it.
Okay, Brother Eldon Davis.
Well, I guess I'm not broke. I know I thought it was a dime, but it isn't. Somebody's losing their money. I don't need to say very much. I appreciate, in particular, Brother Riddleball's explanation. When you come to 1 Timothy 1, 7, 8, and 9, if you use the law properly, rightfully, distinguishing and discerning between the different laws and principles of laws and so forth, I appreciate it in particular, too, his reference to Romans 3, 19, and 20. The law cannot save anyone. It tells you exactly what you are. Ungodly, sinful, and so forth, deserving the full wrath of God. And Acts 13, 38, and 39, the same, that a man cannot be justified through the works of the law. And then I think it was mentioned someone in one of their messages this week that if righteousness came by the law, Galatians 2, 21, Christ died in vain. And then the last point that was enumerated, that the reference to Romans 13, the first question brought out the about the character and the holiness of God, and this never changes. God is as holy now as he ever was or ever will be. His character is immutable, it never changes. So I think we lose sight of that a little bit today. And I think it would do us well, as was mentioned, to remember Romans 13 in our living. And I would just like to quickly read verses 9 and 10. In fact, I think Brother Raleigh read this morning. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. There not only are the moral laws and civil laws and so forth, my understanding of a law many times is a fixed principle. There are many such fixed principles that we would do well to heed in our daily walk before this world around us.
Thank you. Now, Don Williams.
I have two thoughts on this that I'd like to throw out. Turn to John 13, verse 34 for a second. The motive for doing good in the Old Testament was the moral law. Unfortunately, it condemned you. And Christ in John 13, 34 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So it seems to me, under the new covenant, we have a new law, and that is to love one another. And throughout Paul's epistles, just what Eldon read, in Romans, the whole law is caught up in to love one another. But Paul uses this example throughout his epistles. Christ as the example, as I have loved you. What did Christ do for us? In Philippians 2, if by practical example, if you're having a problem, Paul exhorted us to use his death to be humble. It will make you humble. If Christ's death isn't going to make you humble, nothing else will. So in one sense, we're under the moral law, but we're also under a new commandment, and that is to love one another. And I'd like your comments on that. Secondly, as far as people not understanding the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there's a fellow down in Lynchburg, Virginia, and he's running the moral majority, and he'd love to have your money. If you look at 2 Corinthians 3:2, you'll find that the saved have the law written in their hearts. The unsaved's laws are written in stone. So no matter how much civil law we have, it's not going to make the unbeliever any better. And Jerry and the crew should realize this. It seems to me that they're trying to get control of the government or the laws of the government and inflict their morality upon us and other people. But he has failed to realize that unless a man is in Christ, as Dave said earlier, no amount of law will do him any good. And those are just two thoughts I throw out. Not much more can be said after all that.
Any last comment before we close this off for questions?
I'd like to make another comment.
Okay. Very short.
Very short.
Let's see. What?
20 minutes,
fooey, 2 hours. Yeah, that is 3 minutes. Romans 13 does sum up, though, certain aspects of the moral law under the general principle of loving the neighbor. I think that one has to enter into more exposition to get a full understanding of John 13. That's certainly there. But in Romans 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. So, you know, loving the neighbor is involved in summarizing the last 5 or 6 commandments. So I don't think loving the neighbor is a revolutionary thing. It has to do with one's motive in doing it. And here I think we have to be a little careful. Turn with me to Galatians 5. We're obligated to obey principles of morality, which we call the moral law. But our means of doing it is a little different than the means of the unbeliever's attempts to do it.
because he doesn't do it. He attempts to do it. In Galatians 5, we start with verse 19 and notice that the sins that are listed are called works of the flesh. Do y'all notice that? A work is something that is presumed to require effort. Now, anything the unregenerate man does requires effort. The Bible's very clear on that. But do you notice when it lists what the new nature does in verses 22 and 23, that it's called a fruit. Now, if you find in your life that in order to keep from committing sins under the definitions of the moral law, that you must constantly be reminding yourself of the do's and don'ts, that's an evidence that you're not living under the new nature. Did you know that? Because when you're living under the new nature, it will do these things naturally. Everybody clear on that? That doesn't mean that we throw out the moral law. We haven't said that. But we use the moral law, in a sense, as a judge to whether we're living under the power of the new nature or not. I don't mean that we throw out effort totally, but the obeying of various aspects of moral law is a natural fruit of the new nature. It is not something that requires effort like it takes me to keep 55 miles an hour. You all understand the difference? Now, I think that we need more and more to live under the power of the new nature. I would recommend, if you can get a hold of it, I don't know if it's still in print, Bullinger's book on the two natures of the child of God, but books like that, I think, very helpful in that. That's just a comment or two on that.
Mitch, would you come and close this panel discussion in prayer, please? And then we'll be open for questions from the audience.
Shall we pray? Our sovereign, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together and study thy word, and we ask, Lord, that we would come away from this place edified and better understanding thy word, and perhaps with a greater eagerness and desire to further study thy word, that we might know thee and thy truth better. We ask, Lord, that you might guide us and so control our lives that we might remain free from sin and might do all things unto thy glory. And we ask these things in the name of our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.